I used the next moment to suggest a book for your intellectual, spiritual, psychological, mental something improvement. The book that I have suggested today, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of it, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. I was surprised to read that it's been out for 20 years because I bought this right after it was printed, which means I'm very old. As in all books, I don't suggest that I agree with everything in the book. There's a couple things in here that I would take exception with, but overall, I think it's a very good book. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, you got to admit that's a catchy title, if nothing else. But his premise, this guy is a history professor, a professor at Wheaton College, and his premise is that based on the number of Christians, the political and economic power of those Christians in this country, we make very little contribution intellectually to our community. That could be good, that could be bad. I'm not sure how you look at it, but we should be making a greater contribution. We should be better students of what we believe, of the faith that we follow. And then the high cost of it, and we'll get into that in another book next week, but the high cost of not having a basis for what you believe, a logical basis, for not being able to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And so it's a challenging, and it's medium. It's not real deep. It's not real shallow. But if anybody ever wants to borrow a book from me, you can with a very large deposit. No, just kidding. I hope you had a great week. I did go skiing yesterday. It was an incredible thing. My wife and I, Val and I, we go up this little rise that we normally would kind of go up and over. We get to the top, we stop and lean on our poles for a little. Oh, it's been a while since we skied, hasn't it? So, yeah, it was quite impressive. We finished one loop. We're going, are you done? I go, I'm done. So, unless we go rest in the car for a while first, I'm going to be seriously in trouble. So, two incidents this week caused me to think about the faith that we claim to have, the influence of our teaching, the influence of the Bible in our lives. And I cannot quote these exactly, so the people that were involved will have to forgive me. They aren't here, but for the stretching of the inaccuracy of my quote. But a friend of mine was teaching on the life of Jesus and sharing the story of the woman at the well. And at the conclusion of the teaching was inquiring as to how this might apply to our life or our ability to share with other people. One of the young person expressed the opinion that how Jesus handled the situation had very little value and or influence on how he would approach the situation personally. Now, in one sense, you can say that's a different culture, a different time, and this is a different culture, a different time, and so that's an appropriate comment. But also a little red flag went up for me that said, well, who do you think Jesus really was? And I would like to know in that person's mind, who is Jesus to you? Was he just another good person? Because if he's just another good person, then that may be true. But if he's God's son, and you know, I studied the Bible a long time, and he handled discussions really well. Anybody ever notice that? I mean, he just handled discussions really well. Like the woman at the well, you know? I wouldn't have handled it that well. Of course, I can't give her water that she won't thirst, but, you know, he just handled these things so well. So there's so much to be gained by viewing how he handled that. And I hope this isn't disrespectful, but I always say Jesus cheated. Because being God is sort of cheating in the human equation. But I didn't mean it, Lord. I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying. He had a definite advantage over, because he knew her life, and I don't have that. But at the same time, I can learn from the delicacy, the non-condemning techniques that he used. I can learn from that. To say that has no value. To me, that's making... Remember last week you talked about a big God, a a medium God, a small God. To me, that's taking God from a big God and making him a medium or a small God that's very handleable for me. I can tuck him in my pocket when I want to, or I can bring him out and really hide under it, whichever. Another one, and this one I struggled with the way it was put to me, but this person told me that they were talking with, and these are both Christian people, and the Christian person gave them advice, and their advice was, it was on a matter of decision making. Their advice was, there is no good or bad choice, noble or shameful choice, preferable or better than the choice that you end up making. Now, if you could wade through all what I just said, and you conciced it down, it would be saying that, basically, life is amoral. I can make any decision I want. It's not good or bad. Whatever decision I make is the decision I make, and that's sufficient that I make it. Well, I could see a non-Christian holding this point of view. This would be very logical for a non-Christian, but I can't see it being an extremely logical position for a Christian. The reason I cannot believe it is I believe that God exists and that he's given us the Bible. And if the Bible is God's word and has absolutes, it presents us with the idea of a transcendent ethic, right and wrong, that is beyond ourself, right? We believe that that's wrapped up in the nature of God. But how could a Christian say that any decision I make is okay and is equal to what ever is out there, good and bad? To me that's mind-boggling for a Christian to go there. But it shows you what you can do with your mind if you want to make a decision. If I want to, I don't even know what, I can't, my mind doesn't go there very easy. But if I want to, I do justify things that I want to do. I'm sure I do. So I'm sure I have done the same thing on a smaller scale, hopefully not quite so blatantly. Or even if I did, I would deny that I did. But these are the problems we get in when we do not study the Bible. I would say for neither of those two people, neither of those two answers, does the Bible have any sort of role as a supreme authority at all in their life. Because now their authority is what they choose to do. That is not sufficiently different than a non-Christian, by the way, I think, to demonstrate that we are Christians or not Christians. Recently, I've been reviewing or looking at some Christian revivals over the history of time. And what are the things that marked those revivals? Revival, Reformation, whatever term you would like to use. And I don't mean some radical Bible-thumping guy who stands on the pulpit and screams at you. I don't mean that for a revival. You know Charles Finney? You guys know that name? During the sermon, he would get on top of the pulpit, or the lectern. Must have been sturdier than this one. So, fortunately, I'm too old to get up there, so you don't have to worry. I'd fall off and hurt myself. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the idea that we have recommitted to God seriously, in a sense that we think we should. Or that he moves us to, however that works. But I've yet to find one in all the ones I looked at that is not centered on careful Bible teaching. They weren't centered on, hey, let's get together and just hang out. That's cool, but that's a party, right? That's different. They weren't centered on, let's just go do good things. That's a concerned social advocate, right? That's good too, but that's not the same. The idea is that once we read the Bible and study it carefully and try to discern what it says, it burns within us to do the things we see in there. As Jeremiah said, remember I said it once before, he's being picked on, thrown in the dungeon, thrown in the pit, and he's tired of it. He goes, I'm not going to do this anymore. That's it, Lord, I'm not. And he says, but I have to, because it burns within me to do it. When you have truth, when you have knowledge, when you see a friend struggling and you know that you just want to say, you are so stupid. I have the answer right here. Remember last Sunday night, for those of you that came to our video thing, he said the Christians had the answers, but the Romans wouldn't look at them. And so you don't want to say stupid's not nice, is it? I don't think that's a nice word to use. So we won't use that one. But you less enlightened person. We can't do that, though, because we're not very enlightened either. So, you know, that's not very meek, you know. But it's out of frustration because you have some answers that you know would give great relief to this strain. And yet the person just keeps blundering and you're like, oh, please don't do that. And I'm not very wise. I am old, but I'm not very wise. But I know I worked with a lot. Don't laugh at me. I think he's nodding his head. Yeah, you are old. But no, I've seen a lot of young people, and I know the end result of the choice they're going to make. Not in total detail, but in general. And yet they're always giving you that line, well, I'm the first one to ever make these decisions, you know. And you're like, no, you're not. Please don't do that. But we're born to make stupid decisions all on our own. I just know that if there's no choice better than my personal choice, I am in trouble. And if you're there listening to me, you are, I shouldn't say stupid, should I? You are in trouble too. Because if I don't have an ethic that goes beyond my personal opinion, you're totally counting on whether I'm a wise person or not. And how is that value to your personal situation? It may or may not be. But if God has given us the Bible and there's truth there and we can gain that truth and it can change our life, then we need to keep looking in there. We've been in Matthew 5, so if you have your little sheet there, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. We've been viewing the result of being a follower of Christ, and we've gotten through verse 10. Remember, we substituted something else for the term blessed because we didn't know what that meant, so we substituted something along the lines of marked by the hand of God or filled with the fullness of God, something like that. These are the things that will mark you. Verses 1 to 10 is not a to-do list. You don't put these on the wall and say, I will do these every day. In a sense, this is more of a being list or a becoming list. When you evaluate yourself, you could use this to evaluate yourself. Are these things in my life? And if they aren't, you need to draw near to God. You don't need to try to do these, because the harder you try to do them, you probably won't be able to. These are going to be a byproduct of your strong relationship with God that you experience every day. Excuse me. Anyway, so if your walk with God is as it should be, these things will mark your life. Remember, Jesus' whole effort is to bring out the heart of God to the Israelites. By the way, you guys all find fun? You find fun facts? Do you know when the Israelites started to become Jews? Be called Jews? I didn't know this. I mean, could I call them Jews? They didn't start to be called Jews till after the crucifixion. So I guess I should call them Israelites now. Anyway, the Israelites lost their focus and they forgot about the heart of God and got caught up with the tradition of their day. And then remember, I've always challenged you that we are the religious people of our day, and we have that same risk of losing our focus. And I think if you look at our Christian culture in general, out there in America, wouldn't we say that much of it has lost its focus in terms of knowing the heart of God and a close relationship with God? Instead, it just has religious activity. But if these things don't mark your life, there will be a division between you and a non-believer, a non-Christian. There will be little division between you and a non-believer, a non-Christian. If these don't mark your life, then the opposite's going to, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And the opposite things of these are what a non-believer holds to be true. See if I can say that correctly. And so we want to make sure that we look at these just to say, am I being filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I walking as I should be? And then try to get your relationship to grow deeper as you go. Jesus is not arguing for higher accuracy of the law or more rules or better followed or a way to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Jesus is asking them to consider their spiritual condition or their spiritual content. So now we're going to go to verse 11. But I'm going to read verse 10 once just before I read it, because verse 11 is obviously related to verse 10. And we're going to get a little more technical here in verse 11. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we talked about that last week. So we say marked by God are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then let's look at verse 11. Marked by God are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we come across a major change here. Always before, Jesus has focused on God or the kingdom of heaven, something out there. But now he's talking about, he introduces the idea of my sake. Do you see that in there? He is introducing the idea of loyalty to him personally, not just the kingdom of heaven in general. So he's taking it from a generality to more specifically. Now this verse is an inverted parallelism, which is a rhetorical tool to teach clearly a point. Now that's unless you're familiar with those words, that's a little handful. We say, well, what's the use of using words that are difficult for me? Because words have meaning, and if we understand the meaning of the word, then we understand the context better. Rhetoric is the art of discourse, an art that aims to improve the capability of a writer or speaker to inform, persuade, or motivate the listener. So if we say it's a rhetorical tool, it's a word tool or a literary tool used to teach clearly a point. Now, Western culture doesn't often use it, so it wouldn't be easily recognized. In Western culture or Greek culture, we want to create an argument. We have our opening statement, right? And then we have our supporting statements under that. And then we have our conclusion. Our opening statement might list our conclusion, then build upon that, and then conclude. So we are a start-to-finish literary people. Does that make sense? We read the opening statement, we add all the supportive statements, we put the closing statement, and we feel good about what we did. Well, that's fine, except for the Bible isn't written by Western people with the Greek mindset. They use what is called inverted parallelism. We would not consider this superior. We would think ours is superior. But to theirs, they thought theirs was superior. And when they saw it, they recognized it. Now, you might recognize a sonnet. Does anybody know what a sonnet is? Just raise your hand if you know what a sonnet is. Okay, there's a couple of you. I knew this would happen. Because I would say you would recognize a sonnet, and no one would know what a sonnet was, but you've heard the word, I assume. A sonnet is a poem, thought, or idea of 14 lines. So if you were literary in a sonnet, somebody began to write a sonnet, you saw it, you'd recognize it, right? Well, since I didn't know if you know what a sonnet was, I figured you'd do better with a limerick. Now, I don't know if you know what a limerick is, okay? But I have listed one on the back, on the bottom of the sheet. Okay, some of you know what that is. There once was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger, then came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. Okay, if this was part of your culture and you saw it, you would know what it was. You would know that it is not really serious. It always demands a strict rhyming scheme, and it's often 5 lines long. But it would communicate something to us. An inverted parallelism, or a chiasm, is to a Middle Eastern Israelite. It brought a sense of expectation. As soon as they recognized it, they knew something was coming of importance. There's many of these in the Bible, dozens upon dozens. But when we translate the Bible like they did the Bible we read, none of this ever shows up. Because they change the form, they put it in just paragraph form or in a verse form, and they throw in the chapter headings, and pretty soon it's all lost. We read it the same way we would read the Greek logic, and we don't understand why it doesn't make sense. Apparently, these were uneducated fishermen, right? Well, okay, didn't we already establish that they'd already been to school and memorized the whole Pentateuch by the time they were 13? Many of them went on to memorize the entire Old Testament. These were not uneducated people. We're just looking at it in the wrong manner. If you get into the book of Mark, there are dozens of these. Paul uses it over and over. Often people accuse Paul of not writing logically. Well, he's writing, and there's three or four different kinds of these, inverted, and so we may sometime do a Sunday night thing for like 2 or 3 weeks on how to recognize these when they come up, because they help us to understand what the author is trying to get to us. So let's look at our example. They would recognize this immediately. To them, it would be like a theological sandwich. So let's read the verses. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely for my name, for my account, for my sake. That's just a clarification of that. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the opening line and the closing line could exist without all the stuff in between. You understand that? It could say, blessed are you when they revile you, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then this would be more similar to the verse above it. But it's got more to it. In the middle, he added two negative statements. And those were, and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. And then he added two positive statements. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And in the middle, he pronounces the most important part of the verse. And that is, on my account. He brings the focus to himself. Now we say that from our point of view, it's easy to see that God should be the focus. But remember, these are hardcore Israelites, religious to the point of incredibleness. And they, even his disciples, still haven't come to the idea that he is really God. Remember, later on, he's going to ask them, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? What do you say? Even on the night before the crucifixion, he's still trying to get them to catch on. And we already said he was a pretty good teacher, right? But somehow they're not getting it. But this is the first start, at least in the book of Matthew, of his pointing to himself as equal to God, the focal point of what they're going to be. See, he doesn't say on account of God's sake or the Father's sake. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. These things are going to happen to you for my sake. They're going to struggle with this mind-blowing idea for a long time. And that's not unnatural, because when you share the idea with a non-believer that Jesus is God's Son and cares for us, do they all of a sudden, all of them accept it instantly and go, that's just great news, I'm so happy, count me in. Often it's a long, hard process to come to the point. I mentioned before, C.S. Lewis was a long time believing that there was a God, because he came from an atheist background. But then he said it wasn't quite so long, the jump from that the God exists to that Jesus was God's Son, but it was still a process. So if it's a process for the disciples, it's a process for other people. It certainly is going to be a process for the people we were working with, and even a process to stay committed to ourselves, because sometimes I think most every thinking person says to themselves, is this really legitimate? And then they shake the thought off and they go, well, you know, I don't have another option, so I got to go to work now anyway, so it's fine. I'll just forget about it for another month. And then, because he says we walk by faith, and walking by faith means walking by faith. That's pretty deep. And you notice that he changes his emphasis here after placing himself at the center of their world and proclaiming himself equal to God. Look what he does in the following verses, and we can go back to the first page of the verses there that are listed below. And we're going to look at these verses in more detail, but if you look at, he changes from, in all those earlier ones, 3 through 10, he says, are the, are those. It's a very impersonal sense. But look when he comes to verse 11, he says, are you? They will persecute you. And in verse 13, he says, you are. And in verse 14, he says, you are. And in verse 16, he says, your light and your good works. So see, he's taking this from the general belief in God, a general generality, to a very specific application to them. This is going to happen to you. So we're going to leave these next week, and we'll get into a different style of teaching, starting with verse 13. But I want to draw a couple conclusions. One of them I got from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about these specific verses. And he says, the follower of Christ should be unlike everyone who is not a follower. Now that isn't all that deep. In one sense. But in another sense, shouldn't it be that the follower of Christ is different than the non-follower? There should be something that marks us. And he listed all these things that should mark us, but then we have to say, do they mark us? So the follower of Christ should look different. There should be a clear-cut difference and division and distinctive between the Christian and the non-Christian. I've mentioned George Barna before. George Barna is a pollster. That's not a guy who raises poultry. That's a guy who does surveys of people's opinions. And he took a survey. And I've mentioned this before once, but is there a sufficient difference between non-Christians and Christians in this country that would cause a non-Christian to make any decision for Christ? And after evaluating all the input that he had in, guess what his conclusion was? There is insufficient difference in general between a Christian and a non-Christian in America that would cause any non-Christian to be forced to make any decision for Christ. I think Jesus is getting at that in this chapter. These things should mark us so much that they're just radically different. The way you run your small business is different than the way the non-Christian runs a small different. The way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband, the way you treat your kids, what you choose to do. And I'm not just trying to say that it's the doing, because that's where I end up seeming like I'm just saying doing, but the doing is just reflecting what is inside. And I can't see inside, I can only see what you do. So some of it has to be what we're doing. They're going to view what we're doing. We know that. And we might say, but if we're humble, we can say, I know I look like an idiot, but I am trying desperately hard to serve God, right? There's a way we can say, we can be humble about our inability to equal our heart's desire with our performance, right? And God knows that. He's very gracious and merciful to that, about that. And the second point I'd like to say is, it seems to me that based on this, in this verse, with the inverted parallelism with Christ at the center, that the follower of Christ should be dominated by the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven and it should reflect in his loyalty to Christ. Because it's interesting, he says, they'll do it for my sake. So our loyalty to Christ is the thing that is going to bring us the persecution. And once again, we saw that in the video last Sunday night, those of you that were here, right? The Christians weren't persecuted because they believed in Christ. You could believe in anything you wanted. They were persecuted because they believed only in Christ. And in believing only in Christ, you stood yourself up as an authority against an emperor who said, I'm also a God. So that one way was the thing that got them. And that's the thing that should mark us as well. And number three, the follower of Christ, thoughts are dominated by knowledge of the kingdom of heaven and the world to come. And you notice in verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I have said over and over that it's not about health, wealth, and power, right? So if it was about health, wealth, and power, where would he say you're going to get your reward? Right now, right? If you follow me, you're going to get your reward right now. And it's going to be great. You're going to be powerful. We're going to kick some Roman backside. We're going to have a bigger nation. Anybody that touches us, we're just going to annihilate. This is going to be all for the glory of God, and our flesh is not going to be involved at all. Can you imagine if you had this kind of power at a sporting event? I mean, you would be Even if you're only 5'8", you would be dunking that ball from way outside the half court line. You know, it would be, glory to God. Oh, by the way, and give me a big contract. See, He knows us. He knows that we can't handle that. But He says, great is your reward in heaven. The disciples should have caught on here that this kingdom was spiritual and not physical. And I think it indicates the proof of our genuineness is our identity with Christ. One of you sent me this email this week, and I want to close with it. And when I close with it, whenever these things are printed or published, there's always a slight exaggeration with them. But it's the how the disciples died. And in order to have to choose these men, these are the guys he's talking to at this mount, right? He's talking to them about, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to die. They're going to do some pretty bad things to you for my sake. So of the disciples, this is how they died. And so you have to know that somehow they were genuine, because you wouldn't sign up for this kind of death if you were not committed. Matthew, the guy we're studying, suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as an result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. He was miraculously survived. And he was sentenced to work in the mines on the prison island of Patmos, and he wrote his book there. He was the only apostle to die of old age. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. According to church tradition, it was because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus had died. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. This was the same pinnacle Satan had taken Jesus to during his testing. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat him to death with a club. James, son of Zebedee, was a fisherman by trade when Jesus called him to a lifetime of ministry. As a strong leader of the church, James was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution. Overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed for our Lord in present-day Turkey. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, where he was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece, after being whipped severely by 7 soldiers. They tied his body to a cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, he saluted in these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he died. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church in the subcontinent. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, who was the one that was chosen to replace Judas, was stoned and beheaded. And we know that Paul was tortured and beheaded by Nero in 67 AD after a lengthy imprisonment. The idea that they would submit themselves to that kind of future, expecting it and believing it was still a worthwhile choice to make, is absolutely incredible to me. And it shows that once God gets inside of you and marks you for Himself, you cannot go back. There is nothing that satisfies. There is nothing that brings the kind of contentment, the kind of settledness of the heart as to know that God is doing a work in each of us. So I urge you to continue to live your life closely to the Lord in the freedom He gave you. Don't be entangled in a yoke of bondage by religion, but serve Him out of a happy and gracious heart because you choose to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day, your goodness to us, the beauty of your creation. We can only imagine what it would be like without sin. Help us to stand for you with the joy of knowing how good you are to us. We just ask this in Jesus' name, amen.